He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Praise God. He is risen indeed. Turn with me to John chapter 9, please. John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41. Again, this is a very special morning. We do have the great privilege of communing together with our Lord. We're on the Lord's table. Excuse me. But first, John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41. Follow along as I read, please. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you speak to our hearts. We trust that you've prepared them to receive the truth of your word. Please speak to us now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. When we were little kids, to pass the time, we used to play a little game. I don't know if you've ever played this game. It's called Would You Rather. Anybody ever played that game? Would You Rather? Probably not. Well, we'd sit around, and when we didn't have anything else to do, or after we were done playing or doing whatever, we'd ask each other questions like, "Well, would you rather get eaten by a lion or a shark? Would you rather fall off a cliff or get hit by a bus?" Things like that. And, you know, when you think about it, it always had to do with our demise for some reason. I don't know why, but then the ultimate question would come up, and it would pit two of the most horrifying fates that a young boy could ever experience. Would you rather eat worms or kiss a girl? Oh, right? To which the answer would obviously be, "Duh, I'd rather eat worms." Right? That's what we wanted to do. Well, there's one question that I've thought of before, and I was reminded of this week. Another, would I rather? Would I rather lose my hearing or my sight? Think about that. Which would you rather lose? Would you rather lose your hearing or your sight? Well, most of us would probably say, "Well, that's a no-brainer. I'd rather lose my hearing. Right? I could still remain independent enough to not have to rely on the kindness of others for help with many of the basic activities that we take for granted. Right? If I still have my sight, and I could still do things like playing sports such as tennis or golf or basketball or that sport that's all the rage right now, pickleball. Right? If I had my sight, but if I lost my sight, I could never drive a car. I could, but it probably wouldn't turn out good, right? I couldn't order off a menu that isn't in Braille without the assistance of someone, right? I wouldn't be able to see the vivid colors of a rainbow or a beautiful sunrise or sunset that God blesses his creation with each day. Now, as I think of this question, I find it awfully difficult myself. Because I think about music. Music is such a huge part of my life, has been, ever since I was a kid. God blessed me with the ability to sing and play the piano. And for me to lose my hearing, oh, that would be horrible. Yet to lose my eyesight would mean not to be able to see the incredible beauty of God's creation, such as faces of grandchildren, hopefully someday. Although I don't want to get old, but that's going to happen. It already happened, I guess. Or to see the beauty of my daughter in her wedding dress walking down the aisle, which I probably won't see because I don't believe any young man will ever be good enough for her. Not to mention, being as old as I am, there is something that's real. It's called old man strength. And I'm pretty sure that I could defeat any young punk in a physical confrontation, so I don't know about that. But seriously, not to be able to see, right? That would be so difficult. Well, in our study of John's gospel here, we're currently looking at the miraculous healing of this man who was born blind, right? He'd never seen anything. He'd never seen God's creation. And there are two aspects of this story. First of all, the physical aspect, which we saw in verses 1 through 34, dealing with the Lord Jesus giving this man the ability to see physically. And then the second aspect is the spiritual aspect, which in today's passage deals with his ability to respond by faith to a very important question, which we'll get to in a few moments here. Now, talking about blindness. Throughout God's Word, this term, blindness, has been used to represent sinful man's inability to see, his inability to comprehend and respond to spiritual truth. Right? That's how it's often used in Scripture. Isaiah 43:8, the prophet Isaiah says, "Bring out the blind people who have eyes, the deaf who have ears." Right? He's talking, again, about those who are spiritually blind and deaf, the unregenerate person. Jeremiah 5:21, prophet Jeremiah says the same thing. Hear this. "Now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not," right? And even our Lord Jesus in Matthew 15:14 says, "Let them alone." He's speaking about the Pharisees of his day, self-righteous Pharisees. "He'll leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch," right? So again, blindness often used metaphorically throughout Scripture to represent those who love darkness rather than the light. John 3:19. It's also used to represent those who have been blinded by the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it is also often used in reference to those whom God himself has judicially blinded. Did you know that? God does that. He judicially blinds people. There are those who reject him and who he, by his sovereign will, judges by allowing them to remain in their state of blindness. Right? He judges them by giving them what their heart desires. One of the best examples of this is seen in Scripture is Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. I'll just read this for you. "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore," here it is, "God also gave them up to uncleanness." In other words, he allowed them to continue unhindered down this path of sin. So he gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Right, so according to God's Word, God in his sovereignty judicially blinds some people. And by the way, this doesn't mean that he creates fresh evil within them. Right? He doesn't create rebellion within people, rebellion towards him. Because we know that God is not the author of evil. That's James 1:13, right? But he does judicially blind them, again, by allowing them to remain in their spiritual darkness. The same darkness that they love, that they long to remain in, right? But again, there are some, right? There are some, a remnant of his choosing, whom he has so graciously and compassionately sought out. so as to open their spiritual eyes, to give them spiritual sight. And this blind man of John 9 here was one of them. Now, just a little review for us. It was on a Sabbath day. Jesus approaches this man who was blind from birth. He'd never seen anything. He'd never seen anyone. He had no hope of ever seeing anything or anyone. But that hopelessness changed. It changed the moment Jesus approached him. Right? For you see, the only hope, right? The only hope for physical sight that this man had would be for someone who had the power of God, the power to give him the sight, to take the initiative and approach him. Right? He couldn't approach anyone else because he couldn't see anyone else. Someone who had the power of God and the willingness had to approach him, and there was only one who had that power. Only one who had the compassion and the love to heal him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Right? So the Lord approaches this man. Right? He makes mud out of his saliva and dirt, gently applies it to the man's eyes and tells him, go wash. Right? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man does, and immediately his eyes were open. And for the first time in his life, for the first time in his life, he could see, and he could just imagine how he felt. How would you feel if you'd been blind from birth, you'd never seen anything, and all of a sudden, bang, you can see everything. Right? Just think of this man before his eyes were opened. Before that, he had heard people talk about the vivid colors of a rainbow or the beauty of creation, the description of different elements of creation. But he couldn't understand what they're talking about. Why? Because he had no concept of what it was. So praise God, this man has been healed. That wasn't the response of the people, was it? The response of the people was not, praise the Lord. The response of the religious leaders was not, woohoo, right? Give God the glory, praise Him. No, this miraculous healing should have been celebrated by not only the man, but by everybody around him, right? God should have been glorified. And I'm sure that this man, I bet he was just longing, right? Just longing for someone to join in his excitement and celebration, but no one did. Right? The people who knew him or knew of him, the religious rulers who claimed to serve and worship Almighty God, they all should have joined in singing praises to the Lord, but their hearts were too full of confusion and skepticism and outright hatred toward Jesus. So this guy was alone, even in his desire to praise God. The religious rulers, right? Those Pharisees were so blinded themselves by their self-righteous arrogance and their hatred for Jesus that they did nothing but grill the man over and over again, trying to get him to agree with them that the one who opened his eyes, the one who did what only the power of God could do, this Jesus was not a man of God. No, he wasn't the Messiah. No, he's a demon-possessed lunatic who's a sinner because he violated their extra-biblical Sabbath rules and regulations. Well, this man, he got this. He saw what was going on. He refused to say anything bad about Jesus and chose instead to testify and ultimately rebuke the religious rulers, which led to him ultimately being cast out of the synagogue or excommunicated. Right? He'd been given the spiritual sight. He'd been given the understanding that the man who had healed him was a man of God, and therefore he paid the price. He paid the price required to be God's true disciple. It cost him everything. And upon hearing what had happened to the man, the Lord Jesus, who, by the way, he cares about his own, and he will never allow them to suffer for his sake without blessing them with his strengthening presence. Jesus took the initiative again and sought him out. So let's pick it up in verse 35, John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, we look at this being cast out, excommunicated. What in the world does that mean? What does that involve? Well, when the elders and rabbis of a community believed a person to be disobedient to the law or to them as the authorities, they would punish the person. Right? And it'd be a very serious way to be punished. They would put them or cast them into isolation, basically, meaning they would be removed from the religious and social community. Right? In other words, no one was to have anything to do with them. No dealings with them anymore. As a matter of fact, people were to get no closer, it says, than 4 feet to a person who had been excommunicated. You couldn't get any closer than 4 feet. At least it was a little closer than our 6 feet that we have today, right? But you couldn't get anywhere closer than 4 feet. So this man really had nowhere to go, and he had no one to go to. His excitement, his joy at having his sight restored, that was being squelched here. So again, Jesus, in his compassion, his grace, and his love, he seeks the man out, and it says, when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, this is the most important question that there is. Right? This is the most important question that anyone will ever be asked. Do you believe in the Son of God? And it's a question that everyone must answer. Now, your version might say, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Okay? Which is what it says in the original writings. The King James and the New King James, which we have in our chairs here, use the Son of God. And again, the term Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title, referencing Daniel 7:13, where he equates himself to God, the Ancient of Days. But both titles, Son of God, Son of Man, serve the same purpose here, to present a question to this man, giving him the opportunity to respond to God's gift of faith, by God's gift of faith, I should say, to Jesus Christ, right? To the one and only begotten Son, the Messiah. Now, if we examine this question, there are two things to notice. First of all, we see the word "you." Do you believe? Right? And the use of this word, followed by the verb "believe," alludes to the fact that man has a responsibility to respond to the question. Right? Now, we know God is completely sovereign. Right? We understand that. He's sovereign over everything and everyone. Psalm 115, 3, Jeremiah 32, 17, 1 Chronicles 16, 31. They all say the same thing. God does whatever he pleases. He reigns supreme. Right? So we understand from Scripture that he is completely sovereign. As a matter of fact, God has to be completely sovereign, or he ceases to be God. Right? Because God is complete in every aspect of his being. Therefore, he must necessarily be completely sovereign. And if at any point God is forced to react to an action or a decision made by his creation, he ceases to be God. Which means God, his sovereignty, even includes the salvation of man. In other words, God is sovereign over, first of all, his choice as to who will be saved. He's done that in eternity past. As well as over the decision of man's heart to repent and respond by faith. Proverbs 16:1, "To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." And Matthew 15:18 says that those things which proceed out of the mouth, right, which is the answer of the tongue, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Therefore, if man is to confess with his mouth, "Jesus is Lord," Romans 10:9 and 10, God must first give him the ability and the desire to do so. That's the regeneration of man's heart, which is accomplished by the power of God's Holy Spirit, also known as the doctrine of grace. Now, a question that usually arises within the mind of someone who has not been taught or studied the doctrines of grace is this: does God's sovereignty and salvation mean that man is nothing more than a mind-numbed robot who has no ability to make choices. Well, we know the answer to that. Of course not. Right? God has given man the ability to make choices. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of the 1700s, he calls this the natural ability. Right? But every choice that man makes is in perfect accordance with the Father's ultimate good and perfect will, which he has ordained from eternity past. And with regards to salvation, in God's good and perfect sovereign will is his divine decree that man must respond to his command to repent and believe in order to be saved. Now, this is where a lot of people get scared. They get a little nervous. They want to run away. Okay? So let's just not talk about that. Let's go to something else that I know and understand. Well, they get a little scared because they don't understand the truth that God's divine decree with regards to man's salvation is not either God is completely sovereign or man has a responsibility. It's both. It's both God is completely sovereign and man has a responsibility. Now, don't get me wrong, this salvation is not what we call synergistic. Okay, it's monergistic, meaning it is not what Christ has done plus what man does that saves him. That's synergism. No, it's monergistic. Right? To be clear, salvation is all of God from start to finish, right? From election to atonement to justification to sanctification to glorification. It's all of God. In other words, he has chosen who will be saved, and not only does he function as righteous judge of their sin, he also, in his amazing grace and love, functions as the one who justifies his chosen people by his life, by his atoning death on the cross, and by his resurrection. And in order for the salvation of God's people to be fully realized, God has ordained that they respond by repentance and faith, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Right? So God is sovereign over both the end and the means to the end of man's salvation. And that truth must be understood. I was reading a book this past week by Pastor Steve Lawson. It's a great book, Foundations of Grace. It's a three books. But I love what he says in there. He says, the centerpiece of God's saving purpose is the revelation and magnification of God's glory. Meaning that the more a man beholds God's glory in his salvation, the more the man ascribes glory back to God, who deserves all glory. Now, God's sovereignty and salvation brings up a question, another question. If man's salvation is all of God, which it is, Romans 11:36, you want to write that down. And if those whom he has chosen and written in his book of life from eternity past will, without exception, be saved, John 6:37 says that, why has God given man the responsibility to respond by repentance and faith? Why is that the way or the means of his receiving salvation? And I'll tell you why. This is exciting. It's because God understands who he is. He knows who he is in all of his intrinsic glory and majesty. And he understands what a blessing it is to worship him. And true worship comes from where? Comes from the heart. Right? John 4:23-24, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. In other words, just as Jesus took the initiative to approach and heal the blind man, so too does the Father take the initiative to seek out those whom he has sovereignly chosen for salvation, and who he has, again, written in his the Lamb's Book of Life, so as to graciously grant to them the ability and the desire to worship him from the heart. That's why God has ordained that man repent and believe for salvation. That's why he has given man the responsibility to respond to to his call so that man can truly worship God with his whole being. Mind, emotions, and will, as well as his body. Right? God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Right? Not just through ceremonies or mindless rituals, but from the heart. Right? So the word "you" here reminds us of the fact that God desires true worship, which comes from the heart. And it's man's responsibility. Actually, it's man's great privilege. It's a great privilege to respond by worshiping him in that way. Right? So this once blind man was confronted with his need. First of all, to worship God by responding to the question, "Do you believe?" And then we notice another word here. Do you, what? Believe. What does that mean? The word for believe here, pistuo, means to have faith in, to trust in. Jesus is saying here to this man, who, by the way, had never seen Jesus' face. He'd never seen the man who had healed him, but he knew that whatever he looked like, he was a messenger of God. Jesus said, "Do you believe? Do you trust that it was by the power of God that you were healed and that you need to turn from your sin and trust in God's Messiah for salvation?" And how this man responds to Jesus' question here, it shows that his heart had been regenerated. Look at verse 36. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" The word "Lord" there is like saying "sir." Right? At this point, he doesn't know that Jesus is Messiah yet, but he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And you could just sense the excitement building up in this man's response. Right? Basically, he's saying, "My heart has been empowered. It's been raised to spiritual life. And though I once was blind, spiritually speaking, now I see. Please tell me who the Messiah is so I can satisfy this overwhelming desire in my heart to worship him with every aspect of my being." And then you could just imagine the big grin on Jesus' face as he celebrates with this man. Finally, somebody to celebrate with this man. He replies in verse 37, Jesus does, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Right? In other words, you want to know who the Messiah is? You're looking at him. "I am the one who has healed you both physically and spiritually. I am the one who has loved you with an everlasting love. Believe in me, the Son of God, and you will possess life eternal." And then verse 38, the man says, "Lord, I believe." Right? What a glorious response. And then he gives evidence of this belief by doing what? By doing what is natural for every true follower of Christ. He worshiped him. Proskuneo. He bowed down and kissed the ground before a superior. In this spiritual sense, it means to humble oneself before the Lord, acknowledging that he is Almighty God. It means to recognize that who we are in light of him, as sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And it means recognizing that Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is the only way, truth, and life. And in response, worship means willingly submitting every aspect of our being to him in love and adoration. What this man was saying is, "I love you, Lord." Right? He's saying, "I love you, Lord, and that's why I want to serve you. That's why I want to obey you in every area of my life," which is what we should be saying. "Lord, you have restored my spiritual eyes, so now I see clearly that you and you alone are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And though I have nothing of value to offer you, which would even come close to what you deserve, I will give you all that I have and that which is the most valuable to me, my life. It's yours. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Right? So true worship means giving our all to Christ, no holding back. And then Jesus says in verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And what's his point here? Well, it's that those who recognize and admit their spiritual blindness and their need for Christ, who is the light of the world, they admit their need for Him to shine forth in their hearts, they will have the spiritual eyes opened and will repent and believe. While those who think they see and do not recognize their spiritual blindness and their need for the Savior will remain blind. Right? Those who reject Jesus Christ condemn themselves and they subject themselves to the coming judgment. Verse 40, then some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these words and said to Him, are we blind also? Right? So apparently some of the Pharisees are hanging around Jesus, keeping an eye on this guy. Right? Or watching the man as well. And they, having heard what He said in verse 39, they responded in their usual arrogant fashion. Surely, basically they're saying, surely you're not implying that we, the Pharisees, as the religious rulers of Israel, are in this group of spiritually blind people. To which Jesus replies in verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Now, maybe these Pharisees, you think maybe they're a little bit confused by Jesus' answer. They're looking for a yes or no answer here. They're probably looking for Him to say something. Oh, no, no, you're not included in that. But Jesus actually, He actually shows these guys grace by giving them yet another opportunity to repent and believe. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. The implication is that if they would confess that they were spiritually blind, sinners in need of forgiveness, which is found only in Him, then they would be forgiven, right? And their sins would be removed from them as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they'd have no sin. But then Jesus says, since they were unwilling to confess or admit their spiritual blindness and their need for a Savior, they would not be forgiven. Their sin would remain, which again was to condemn themselves. As it says in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing. A terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that's what these people are doing by rejecting Christ, subjecting themselves to the wrath of God. So let me leave you with this question today, folks. Which group do we belong to? Do we belong to the group that, like the blind man, has recognized the spiritual blindness and our need for the true light that is Jesus Christ? And have repented and believed? And who worship Him with our whole being? Is that the group we belong to? Or do we belong to that group that is unwilling to admit the spiritual blindness or the need for a Savior? And who are unwilling or yet to proskuneo? Right? Yet to humbly fall down before our Lord and willingly pay the price of faith, which is to sacrifice literally everything on the altar to Him. Right? The only worship, folks, that is acceptable to a holy God is a worship that involves complete surrender of all that we are and all that we have to Him. Right? It's the complete and willing surrender of every area of our heart to His Lordship, no matter what the cost. Again, understanding that Jesus will never abandon those who suffer loss for His sake. And I'll finish with Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. If you'd please turn there with me. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. Jesus speaking here. So these are the words of Almighty God Himself. When He had called the people to Himself, with His disciples also, He said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It costs literally everything to follow Christ. It's not for the faint of heart either, is it? It's a daily, moment-by-moment battle. The enemy is now Satan and his evil forces, and this world with its sinful way of thinking in the flesh. The sinful flesh. But it's worth it. It's worth it to give to him the most valuable thing that we own, our life. True worship means to unashamedly give evidence through thought, word, and deed that we truly do believe in and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who willingly and lovingly gave his life as the propitiation for our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for your willingness to approach us. We thank you for the fact that you are the great initiator, not the great reactor. You're the one who initiates our salvation from start to finish. And then, not only are you sovereign over that whole process, but you give us the privilege of participating in that so that we can worship from the heart, that we can express our love to you. What a blessing it is for us to be able to do that. Thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.